The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this morning, Genesis 4, where we'll pick up with our verses, exegesis of verses 23 and 24. Christ himself proclaimed that true worshipers would worship in spirit and in truth. In truth, obviously, looks at the content of the scripture, Bible doctrine that we refer to, the Old Testament, New Testament canon combined. Spirit looks at the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. This recognizes the fact that the believer priest still lives in the flesh, but continues to engage in personal sin in the life. Experientially, they must deal with that sin. The mechanics to do so is the rebound technique, as we so understand it, in 1 John 1:9. In this way, we are forgiven of our sins experientially. We're cleansed from all unrighteousness. God the Holy Spirit fills us in this respect. And then the right combination of truth and spirit is in his place so that we can understand the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature, putting us in his cage, so to speak, and therefore have a clear read in a pure way in regards to God's plan for our life. And that is the essential way to approach the truth of doctrine. Churches do not hold to this, often do not even understand it, hence why we have such a plethora of interpretations of Scripture out there. This is not the divine design. The divine design is to utilize the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, not only positionally and holding to that, but experientially overruling and being victorious over sin nature in this vein. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound, as is our custom, as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, we thank you again yet for another opportunity to come together to study the truth of your word. We thank you for the revelation of it to those who are truly seekers of you, that you keep hidden these things from those who disregard you and want to have no relationship truly with you, and that God the Holy Spirit will once again enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, see, where were we? Oh, yeah. Weather test. Here in the line of Cain, it finds conclusion in two final generations through a Cainite patriarch named Lamech, who has two wives. And they produce two parallel generations between the wives, three sons and a daughter, Jabal, Jubal, Tubal, Cain, and Naamah. This is how their narration ends, is focusing on these two final generations. First, we saw emphasis placed on the fact the success of the children, specifically his sons, as they are originators of guilds, unions, and other pursuits of life. All this is seen in the context of negative unbelief, disregard for God and his plan, and transplanting it, replacing it, with the things of the cosmos in pursuit, making these things, if you will, their idols, their gods. Here, obviously, we have a focus on the family, which all this harks back to Cain and his manifestation of negative volition and sin nature, replacing God with family and pursuits in his own life in this respect. Now, in verses 23 and 24... the context shifts back to the focus of Lamech, the father these children and the husband of the two wives. And I've titled here, verses 23 and 24, The Boast of Lamech. It is in the form of a taunt song, to taunt someone. Looking here at the Hebrew. And Lamech said to his wives, you have the wow consecutive. You have our verb here to say, cal imperfect third masculine singular, Amar, A-M-A-R. To his wives, you had the preposition lamed, followed with the common feminine plural noun, construct with the third masculine singular suffix, our word for women, wives, Isha. I-S-H-A. He addresses them in two different ways. Ada and Zillah, the names of his two wives, listen to my voice. The transliteration, Ada, Ada, A-D-A-H. Wow conjunction in our proper noun name, Tisillah, T-S-I-L-L-A-H, Zillah. Listen to my voice. Listen to or hear is the cal imperfect feminine plural of Shema, S-H-A-M-A. My voice is a common masculine singular construct with the first common singular suffix, kol, voice or speech, sound, as it may be translated, Q-O-L. Then we have here an instance of parallelism, poetic parallelism. He restates it in other words, you wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech. You wives is of Lamech is a common feminine plural construct. And again, our noun Isha, followed with the proper noun Lamech in a construct, wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech. You have the hifel, imperative, a causative, feminine plural, azan, A-Z-A-N. Cause to give an ear, literally. Pay attention to. My speech is the common feminine singular construct with the first common singular suffix, mira, I-N-E-R-A-H. My speech, my utterance, my words. Then we have this boast to begin. For I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. Again, we see this parallelism. We'll deal with this in our notes. For I have killed a man. You have the particle key, K-I-Y, for, because. Then our noun, for man, common masculine singular absolute, ish, I-S-H. The aw ending is the feminine ending, woman, hence man. Then our verb to kill here is the cal perfect first common singular harag, H-A-R-A-G. For a man I have killed, literally, or slaughtered, to kill without compunction. For wounding me is a preposition lamed. And then our noun, common masculine singular construct with the first common singular suffix, petsa, P-E-T-S-A, to wound or bruise is the nuance of this particular noun. And a boy for striking me. You have the wow conjunction, followed with the noun, common masculine singular absolute, yaled, translated here, boy, Y-E-L-E-D. It does not necessarily mean an adolescent. It could be a young man, a youth. a better translation, even a young man or a youth, for striking me. Preposition lamed, then our noun here to strike, hit, a common feminine singular construct with the first common common singular suffix, chabura, C-H-A-B-U-R-A-H. Verse 24, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Particle key, K-I-Y, for, or translated here, surely, or if, Cain is avenged sevenfold. First you have the adjective, feminine dual absolute, Shebeh, S-H-E-B-A, for seven, and sevenfold. If sevenfold, follow with the hafal, imperfect third masculine singular, nakam, N-A-Q-A-M, cause to be avenged, in the causative passive, there, hafal versus hifal. Cain, proper noun, Kayin, K-A-Y-I-N, transliterated. Then, wow conjunction, Lamech, L-A-L-E-M-E-C-H, 77-fold. You had the adjective, both plural, absolute, takes both genders, is what we mean there. It can be either masculine or singular. Shibiyim, S-H-I-B-E-I-Y-M, Shibiyim, 70, plus the wow conjunction, and then our adjective, cardinal adjective again, for seven, Shebeh, S-H-E-B-A. If cause, if sevenfold cause to be avenged Cain, then Lamech, 77-fold, literally in the Hebrew. All right. Rereading the two verses. And Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice. You wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So let's see if we can unravel these two verses, put them in their proper context. Analysis of verses 23 and 24. 1. The focus of narrative now returns to Lamech, that father of the final Cainite generation. There are seven generations that are seen to be a part of Cain's family tree, beginning with Cain. Lamech, as we have noted and seen, fathers the final generation. That generation is split into two, if you will, parallel generations from two different wives. And now, after looking at the success of his children, his sons in particular, the focus of attention returns back to Lamech. So, to, as such, he personifies in his person how corrupt negative volition driven by the STA had become being passed down from generation to generation. Exodus 24 through 5. God promises the Jews that if they go on negative volition in reversionism, they fail to line up with the law and his plan for their lives, then extended judgment would be experienced by them, their families, and their offspring. Verse 4, here in regards to the principle of idolatry, which when you reject doctrine, you reject God, you will replace it in some form or fashion with something else that you will worship, gravitate towards, if you will. You shall not make for yourself an idol, verse 4, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the sea. The graven images, the icons that men over history have created to represent or symbolize whatever idol they choose to worship. And that is completely and totally taboo in regards to God's plan, especially for Israel, who is to be representative of His plan. In verse 5, you shall not worship them or serve them, denoting two forms of idolatry in view: religious idolatry, which is the systematic, regimented assembly, if you will, in worship of idols, their cult organizations, things of this nature. To serve looks at practical idolatry, to practice it in life in principle. So you shall not worship them or serve them, engage in either form of idolatry. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Sanctified jealousy. The desire to possess those who are His. And the Jews obviously have been chosen by God to be His people in representation of Him. And He will not stand for them or any other aspect of creation to rob Him of the fellowship and the association that He has created them for in this respect. Hence, He is a jealous God. Pastors are jealous of their sheep often. If they see another pastor meddling, they generally will get involved and try to put a stop to it. You hate to see that. Now, and we understand jealousy. Here is a sanctified jealousy. A lot of times, most of the time probably, jealousy is sin jealousy by people. Either way, God is sanctified, righteously jealous. And then He goes on in verse 5, giving them a promise in regards to abandonment of His person for idolatry, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children. First, it begins with the patriarch who initiates, if you will, the negative disregard and disobedience to God's plan. And then it goes on and passes down the judgment to His children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate Me. Not only children, but grandchildren, great-grandchildren, etc. And why one may on the surface say, well, how can God do this? They didn't do what their fathers did. The principle is that children are highly impressionable. And parents that raise children with the influence of negative volition fall under SGA. The children tend to absorb their very own thinking, characteristics, etc., in regards to their own lives. And hence, what you have generally in areas of negative volition perpetuated in families, along with the characteristics of the sin nature that's passed down genetically in regards to these families. And the children often come out and are even worse than their parents in regards to their sin activity. And hence, the principle of God's judgment being passed down from generation to generation. Those who pull out of that tailspin are the exceptions to the rule. The general rule of thumb is what you will find in regards to negative volition being perpetuated in regards to families, etc., handing it down through the lines of their progeny in that vein. And what we have here with Lamech is a prime example here under the premise of the negative unbeliever, personifying just how corrupt generations become under the influence of negative parents. And we're going to see here just how corrupt Lamech himself was in support, if you will, and promotion of the success and influence upon his children, specifically his sons in this respect, in the preceding verses. So three, the corruption now is idealized for Lamech in terms of arrogance, which arrogance underwrites all of this, and a complete disregard for God's plan to adopt human viewpoint, STA, thinking and idolatry in one's life is nothing more than an exercise of arrogance before God. And here we see this arrogance manifested in the most self-exalting way. And all of it is because of one's disregard with respect to the truth of Bible doctrine and otherwise in their lives. So, again, three, the corruption is idealized in terms of arrogance and complete disregard for God's plan. Four, this by means of absolute rulership of the hereditary indwelling STA. Whether people want to hear it or not, men are inherently evil. This whole premise that you're going to find good in everyone is corrupt in and of itself. The only good that you will find is human good, apart from good that God can otherwise provide through the individual with what He has made available in arresting the rulership of the sin nature. And human good is even evil. The Old Testament passage that states even the righteous works of men are as menstrual rags to God. All this humanitarian practice in regards to people in the world, obviously, experientially, it's better than going out killing people. But it doesn't make anybody any more righteous before God than those who otherwise practice other aspects of life in regards to being a part of God's plan and in executing God's plan, apart from the divine design that God has provided for us through the personal work of Jesus Christ on the cross, of overruling the rulership of the sin nature. For the negative unbeliever, they allow, as we know, the STA to rule unbroken in their lives. Those who go on positive volition, at least a saving faith, one time in their life break the rulership of the sin nature. Whatever moment of time that they take out of their lives to believe in Christ for salvation, they, at that point in time, break that absolute rulership. And it's enough to get them into heaven, see, for each of us. For the believer then, the rulership of the sin nature is generally seen rather than an unbroken line, a broken line, especially for one who may practice rebound and maturity adjustment. Otherwise, it may still look at as if it's unbroken. If you didn't look clearly, some people, you wouldn't see that little break somewhere in there. Only God sees that sometimes. See, but anyway, the sin nature passes down in our genetic code the influences, the lust, the desires of the flesh, those things that have a propensity to be disobedient to God in regards to His plan. And as we know, the sin nature, by all indications in the Scripture, putting the puzzle together, the sin nature is passed down, transmitted through the male parent of the children. The woman is simply a carrier of the sin nature gene, which has attached to it, obviously, also a death gene. But they can be separated. And they are seen as separate, as we saw in regards to Adam and Eve in the garden and the tree of life. But either way, every child that comes into this world through procreation is, if you will, tainted or infected with the sin nature death gene. Even the females who are simply carriers, they themselves become infected. And it is the characteristics of the male parent that, if you will, is passed down through the genetic lines of their progeny. And children reveal this in the fact that many of them take on the very traits and characteristics, not only in a physical way in many cases, but in their own behavior and patterns of their life. That people look at and looks just he's acting just like his old man. He's doing the very same thing as old man. I know even for myself, as I got older, even my laugh and stuff, I hear my dad in the back of my head. So, man, that was one crazy dude. But anyway, so we understand that. We recognize that. These characteristics, these traits in regards to behavior is passed on through the sin nature, the sinful trend of Adam. And here you have, with the negative unbeliever, this complete absolute rulership of the sin nature. It's not ever broken. It's not ever given any divine power. The individual is not given any divine power or means in regards to pursuing life apart from the influence of the sin nature. So five, hence why rebound, obviously, and the maturity adjustment is so important if you want to be victorious over the sin nature as a believer. So five, now his character here is revealed in the form of a taunt song, particularly savage, to taunt others through ridicule, challenges, bragging, things of this nature. You see a lot of this activity in the professional wrestling world. Try to taunt one another. And here we have a taunt song, if you will, a poetic song, and it is particularly savage. When we look at it, hopefully you can appreciate truly just how arrogant this guy is. So, six. Now, the poetic song is an illustration of what's called parallelism memorum, a repeat memory, to parallel, repeat. So, seven. In other words, the second line repeats the first line using different words, saying, if you will, essentially the same thing in other words. So, eight. This marquees the parallelisms intended in the passage of Cain's family tree. As we have gone through it, I have pointed out to you the different parallels that are intended in regards to looking at Cain's family tree, especially as it might be contrasted to the line of Seth. But even in the midst of all the things that are going on, there were many parallelisms that we drew from that. And that's all intended in regards to the language. By the author, by Moses. And here we had that being marqueed, set out as evidence that indeed parallelism is intended in regards to Cain's family tree. So nine, all right, to get into it. Now the opening phrase, and Lamech said to his wives, with the wow conjunction, harks back to the preceding successes of his offspring in verses 20 and 22 through 22. Most particularly his sons as reflection for the song. Your one opening conjunction, and Lamech, that draws from the preceding. It's a continuation of thought. And that one little word takes it and it combines what's going on now in context with that. rather than just approaching these verses independently on their own. And so it harks back, it looks back to his sons, to Jubal, Cain, and most particularly, not to dismiss the daughter completely after the fact, after you get into the rest of these, some other things have come to me, but either way, for our intents and purposes here, particularly his sons, and the fact that they, the very success that they experienced in their pursuits of life. So the song revolves around that fact. Tim, by addressing the mothers now, first of all, Lamech focuses on the parental role in rearing their sons leading to their success. First of all, he addresses their the mothers. Lamech said to his wives. So he's focusing on the parental role of husband and wife, here wives in the plural, in the upbringing, the rearing of their children that obviously lead to the success. Again, we understand this. We see this. You know, how proud parents in regards to their children and how they supported them in all their activities that they chose young, and then they become great or excel otherwise as adults. And the parents love to take credit for that. We pushed our nose into it. We disciplined. We made them do all this. See, we helped. But then they have pride in that regard. So we understand that. So the parental role, rearing children. And here, as it specifically pertains to the success of their children. So 11, now the first parallel in the song, Ada and Zillah, with the words said, in other words, you wives of Lamech, emphasizes their roles individually, Ada and Zillah, and as a family nucleus, you wives of Lamech. So 12, why honorable mention is given to the wives individually, that's Ada and Zillah. The real focus is to be directed to Lamech, who chose them as his wives. Here's an honorable mention, it's kind of an aside. But the father's going to take the credit for all this. See? Most of the credit. And the real emphasis is designed to focus on Lamech, who obviously chose him as his wives. In a normal world, the male generally pursues the female. Now we live in a screwed up world where everything that is wrong is right and what's right is wrong. See, all the women livers out there are having a heyday. We'll watch that hay burn one of these days. The general rule of thumb, and normally how it's done, is that the male pursues the female, not the other way around. If you're a single female waiting on your right opposite number, sit back, faith rest, put it in God's hands. You may be surprised. You may be surprised what He will bring you, rather than pursuing the individual. Obviously, the identity he's made, well, and you got a different situation. But our society constantly hammers and tries to drive, you know, females in their commercials, other things, in their dating sites, you know, well, have you found your right man, your right opposite number? You need to pursue them through this website. See, give us money instead of these other jerk-offs. Oops, I said that. But anyway, that's what they are, economically and spiritually. So, you know, the normal procedure is the wife to be, or the female to be, passive. And the husband will identify and the wife will reciprocate in that identification. There's nothing wrong waiting a little while on God in regards to your right off the number. Sometimes you get the feeling that people are being pressured, and they are often by society, that, you got to get married quick, you know. And, of course, your own emotions and other things are involved in your sin nature, that somehow you're missing out. you know, if you don't get married immediately in life, after high school or in college or whatever. See, nothing could be further from the truth. How many marriages had crashed and burned because of premature... anyway, you know where I'm coming from. Let you fill in the blanks. Think I'm twisted. I hate to see what thoughts are coming out. But anyway, see. For not being discerning in regards to one's life. You don't have to follow the cosmos. We've been given an alternative here. You can't wait upon God. You want God to bless you, especially in the most one of the most important decisions you ever make in your life. Making a vow, a promise to someone for the rest of your life. To make sure that they are indeed your right opposite number and that you are soulmates, first and foremost. Well, you can do it God's way, or you can hope maybe God will grace you out otherwise. But either way, you got the doctrine. You don't apply it. That's your problem, not mine. I've given you the doctrine. Here, you have the normal process of picking out a wife, even in the cosmic world, which is normal. And that's the husband picking the wives for his spouses. Obviously, they have, both of them have agreed. If you're a male and you think that you found your right opposite number and you've proposed and they don't want to be a part of that, then there is no agreement. And either they need either you have to give them more time, let God wake them up, or they'll come to a conclusion, or you come to the conclusion, well, maybe they're not my right opposite number. See, but how we know how it is, you know, when we're young. Everything's acting up. Your libido's driving. And you don't think clearly. So while automobile is given to the wise individually, point 12 again, the real focus is be directed to Lamech, who chose him as his wives. 13, this insinuating his supposed wisdom in life, picking the mothers of his children. He was smart, and often that's how people will marry, based on genetic appearances, intellectual likenesses, and things of this nature. So it insinuates that he was one smart cookie, and he has worldly wisdom, street smart, if you will, wise in regards to relationships. So 14, now the remaining parallel of the first stanza reinforces this view that the tension's really supposed to be on Lamech. Quote, listen to my voice, with my underlined it, end quote, and, quote, give heed to my speech, end quote, by using first-person suffixes, drawing all attention to him. 15, the two imperatives. Listen to, Shema, and give heed, Azan. Reflect that Lamech is demanding, to say the least. Yes, he is the authority. But the tone of this whole song, as an authority, is extremely demanding. Overbearing, if you will, to a certain degree. So at the least, he indeed is demanding as an authority. Wouldn't call him passive. So 16, he fully expects his wives to not only acknowledge the sound of his voice, or term kol, as an authority, you know, like your wife hears some noise in the living room, but what'd you say? Or whatever, or opposite, vice versa. So he fully expects his wives to not only acknowledge, point 16, the sound of his voice as an authority, but to show utmost respect by hanging on every word of his, quote, speech, Amira. Not only hear my voice, but you need to hang on everything I'm saying. So 17, he obviously relishes being the center of attention, pointing to approbation. This is the first indication of approbation that could be seen from him. He wants to be the center of attention in regards to this song and what he has to say. So 18, now the parallel of the second stanza in English may seem to say Lamech has killed two people, a grown man and a boy, as it may be understood in the English. For I've killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. 19, maintaining the parallelism, the correct translation should read, quote, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for striking me, that is one person. One person. 20, the Hebrew noun translated boy, yeled, which it can be translated that way, includes individuals other than children, as seen in its use of the military staff with which Rehoboam surrounded himself in 1 Kings 12:8. But he forsook the counsel of the elders, Rehoboam, which they had given him, and consulted with the young man who grew up with him and served him. These are those who have transitioned from a state of adolescence, and if you will, are now physically fit to serve in the military, to serve him in regards to his activities and duties as a king, in this respect. So we see it there in regards to referring to, if you will, young men in the prime of life. So 21, the parallel between the two terms for an adult male, ish, or man, and yeled, young man, is emphasized that Lamech's victim was physically in his prime. Whatever age he was. One can't say that he went in and, you know, bested someone who physically was anything less than him. Or, less than him. As someone who was in their prime. They should have probably been able to take him, noting his older, mature status. But then again, you can't always tell that. Sometimes you hear about old people beating, you know, even young people. But either way. Here, it emphasizes that the person was physically in their prime. So 22, it is an indirect boast of Lamech's conquest. These things are starting to peel off truly where Lamech is coming from in regards to this taunt song, regards to this boast. So first of all, he gives you an indication that he wants to be the center of attention. And second of all, he has a braggadocious nature about it. So 23, he now is fishing for approbation in recognition of just how powerful and proficient that Lamech considered, or in parentheses, or he really was. He might have been this bad dude. Who knows? Himself and facing his opponent. Like someone, I took down someone 40 pounds heavier than me. You know? They're fishing for approbation to make it look like how tough they really are to amplify their conquest. So he's now fishing for approbation in the second parallelism. So 24, now the term killed, harag, is the same term used in Cain's slaughter of his brother Abel back in chapter 4, verse 8, which we noted there was the slitting of the throat using a knife, cutting the carotid artery, letting bleed out. But the primary meaning of the word means to attack, kill viciously, without compunction, without hesitation. Let's see. 25, this does suggest Lamech was skillful with a blade, either a knife or a sword, and that he attacked without compunction. 26, his reason for killing here was not due to any life-threatening situation, but simply because his assailant punched or hit him, leaving a bruise or other superficial wound. 27, this is a parallel between wounding me, Petza, and striking me or hitting me, Jabura. So, what this other young man did was, at most, assault him by hitting him and maybe leaving a bruise or a cut, an abrasion, in regards to his body. So 28, this is all the excuse that Lamech needed to go off on a guy and kill him. He retaliates with power and force beyond simply an eye for an eye, if you will, situation. The individual hit him. It hurt to a certain degree, whatever the wound might have been otherwise, and he went off and he turned around and he murdered a guy. This is what's being pictured here in this song. So 29, now while the assault upon Lamech was real, there is no proof offered that his killing was justified. Where is the justification to exact this type of vengeance upon this individual? It is presented here in such a way that moral justification was of no real concern to Lamech. He reacted under his sin nature with his own emotions, with everything that he had to do this guy in. So 31, this reflects an aggressive and ruthless behavior, not hesitating to take down his opponent, showing no mercy and without conscience. We're not dealing with a time of war. We're not dealing with a matter of, if you will, self-defense of an assault that you had information that, you know, more harm was coming that way. It might have even been an accident. Who knows? The Bible leaves it silent. And all this is for us to draw our own conclusions in regards to the character of the individual as we would so understand him in this regards. And the fact that there's no justification to execute the individual for the harm he did bring upon Lamech recognizes that Lamech obviously is very aggressive. He's ruthless. And he doesn't hesitate to do the most harm he can against somebody. No mercy, no compassion, truly, in regards to his nature. So 32, now, while most readers zero in on his bloodthirst act of killing, that's where your commentary is, that's basically where they'll zero in on. This is not the main focus of the stanza. He killed him. But that's not the main focus. That's not the emphasis of the song here. The real emphasis is point 33. It is not so much that Lamech killed a man, it's the fact that he's openly bragging about it. He does his dastardly deed, and then rather than just move on with life, show some discernment, etc. No, he turns around. Now he's got a song written about it. And he's singing this taunt song, if you will, in regards to everybody else around him. Look what I've done. See. He is very braggadocious in regards to an act that is highly dubious and questionable in regards to any legitimacy for murdering this guy at all. So that's really the emphasis of what's going on. Hence why I titled the verses the Boast of Lamech. And that boast will be verified in the next verse in that regards. So 34, it's one thing to kill a person. It's another to flaunt it before others. Here, killing in a sense of murder. A non-legitimate act of homicide. To do something like that is one thing. But to go out and flaunt it is a whole another thing. It puts the whole nature of the individual at a different level. Of one extreme arrogance and pride in oneself. See. So 35, it reveals arrogance and pride, celebrating a ruthless nature inured to what is right. It, basically, there is no conscience to this man in this regard. Somebody hits you, yeah, you may punch him out, but you leave it at that. You don't turn around and then pull out a gun and wipe him out. Unless, obviously, they're attacking a family member or something with a weapon, then you might have to. But, you know, in the normal world, the school fights. You know. Of course, that's when I went to school. The biggest thing you see there probably is a knife, a switchblade. Oh, everybody has a switchblade. You know. Or a butterfly knife or whatever, you know. Now, if you ain't packing heat, man, you're not packing at all. That's the kind of society we've turned into. Yeah, remove that discipline from the school. That's exactly what we need. If I'm being a little facetious, and you can't see that, then you're spiritually dull. That's exactly what's happening to us. See? So Lamech reveals one of nature that is despicable in the eyes of one who otherwise practices true humility in life, looking to do what's right in life, willing to forgive, forget, and things of this nature that you would expect from positive volition, that's isolated in the sin nature. He is completely opposite. He is completely opposite. Even people who are successful in killing in war, ones that have really been involved in that, even you don't see this kind of crap coming from them, Medal of Honor winners and stuff like that. You don't see that kind of attitude. It's very humble, generally speaking. And if they could have been in a different situation, they probably would have. One of the ones I always thought was ironic was Sergeant York in regards to his Medal of Honor winner and his religion for, you know, mistakenly, erroneously, said not to fight, but he recognized the scriptures that said it was legitimate, and his whole idea was to kill people to save other people's lives. That's how he rationalized it in his mind. You go, now, how ironic is that? You know, but it shows you the character of the individual. Well, this guy, his character, you saw him on the street and you knew who he was and what he had done. You thought you'd get away with it. You'd probably try to slap him yourself. But then again, maybe not, because it'd probably kill you. So 36. It further implies a competitive nature and functions as a challenge to others. The guy is indeed extremely competitive. He's not going to be bested by somebody hits him. He's going to put him under, 6 feet under, as we would say. And it ends up being a challenge to others. Obviously, all this is brought out in the next verse explicitly in that regard. Let's take our break.